You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
If you remember back to the book of Acts, when the church was started, Jesus left 12 apostles. He left technically 11, and then the disciples backfilled one of the roles very early in the book of Acts. And then the church started to grow as they proclaimed the gospel. The church got big, and it got to the point where it was so big that just the preacher, teacher, leaders of the church were not able to manage all of the logistics and the activities that happened within the church. And so within a few chapters, by chapter 6, we see that there's a dispute because the management of the church and the church's activities got a little out of hand, and people were being overlooked, and things weren't being managed as well as they could. And so the disciples at the time, the apostles, who were the elders, overseers, preachers of the early church, said, "We have this idea. We would like to delegate some of our tasks to a group of competent people to help us, to come alongside us." And so at the time, they called for a number of people, and 7 were brought forward who were good at managing things, who knew the faith well, who actually some were preachers and evangelists themselves. And they gave them responsibilities within the church to help oversee the distribution of resources to people in need within the church. The reason I bring this up is because it's a very apt picture of the fact that any kind of organization, like when it starts out small, generally a lot of people wear a lot of hats. In smaller organizations, people do a lot of different things. But generally, as organizations grow, people tend to specialize in their own specific tasks, the ones that they're the best at or the ones that they've been given specific responsibility to do. And many of you might know this. If you work for a small company, you do lots of stuff. If you work for a much bigger company, you tend to do one very specific thing. And the church is really no different in some extent. We've seen this in the book of Acts, and we see that there is a need for leadership and oversight, and especially in the church, teaching, but there's also this need, this kind of parallel need, to look after the practical needs of the people within the body of Christ. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about this idea, and then when the other apostles elsewhere in the Bible talk about these ideas, they use this analogy of the ancient kind of large household. And so if you imagine, remember when we were going through the book of Matthew, we saw lots of big households where there were like managers and they were overseeing things. And a lot of Jesus' parables dealt with these sorts of households. And generally within the households, they had servants as well. And the servants would go and do the practical tasks, whether it was working in the field or managing certain aspects of the finances. But we've seen that in the Bible up to this point. Jesus is using it. And in the ancient Greek world, that was often called an overseer and a deacon, an elder or a bishop and a deacon would have been the terms used in the ancient Greek world. And so anyone who would have heard what Paul was talking about would have had this kind of mind picture of a large household with people overseeing it and then other people serving within it. in official roles being managed. And then the other thing I want to bring up is that the apostles, when they come in and they see this, and in the book of Acts, we don't necessarily assume directly, there's no statement in chapter 6 that they were making deacons. But that analogy is similar to what we see in the rest of the Bible, and so I think it's a place that we can learn from. But we also see that there's similar structures all throughout the Greek-speaking and kind of the world that the Jews had spread out in. Anywhere where there was a synagogue, there was generally overseers of that synagogue who were teachers, leaders, kind of managers of the synagogue itself. And then there were a lot of other people who volunteered and served and had roles within the synagogue that were the servants within the synagogue. And the reason I'm saying all of this before we jump into this passage is because this is the assumed mindset of all the people who would have been reading this letter. They would have known the background from the book of Acts. They would have known the idea of large households needing management and needing to have specialized and delegated roles. And they would have known, as Paul's going to tell us very soon at the end of this chapter, we won't get there today, we did read it today, but we will see next week that the church is the household of God. And they mention that even in our passages. This analogy that the church is the household of God. God is like the great landowner. He owns all things, and he delegates responsibility for the management, oversight, and service of his household to the people within the household. And so, as we come to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have to keep in mind that there's some assumptions about how this already works in everybody's mind. But there's also, and so Paul's giving us some direction here, but we also have to remember that what we've learned so far in 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue to learn through 1 and 2 Timothy if you read ahead, is that the church in Ephesus also had a lot of problems. And so what Paul seems to be doing here is addressing a lot of those specific problems with laying out the qualifications for leadership, but then also the continued responsibilities and expectations upon leadership. So leadership within the church, like to become an elder or a deacon, you have to exhibit these sorts of roles. But then you also have to kind of maintain that sort of a lifestyle and that sort of a testimony and that sort of a witness to the church and the outside world. So he's giving us a standard by which to judge leaders by, whether to put people into leadership or the sort of standard that they should adhere to. And I want to kind of bring this up. I could go, and we will look around the rest of the New Testament a little bit, but there's a couple places in the New Testament where we see this exact same structure. So as a Bible-believing church, we believe that the Bible is the guidance for us to know how to govern ourselves, how we should live our lives, and how this church itself should be structured. So this wasn't a one-off thing that Paul's talking about here. In the book of Philippians, we also see in a different church, in a different area, on a different continent, the Apostle Paul says this when he opens up his letter. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So he's referring to the whole congregation and says that congregation also has overseers and deacons. So with all of that said, this is a passage that addresses the specific problems, kind of lays out a framework for how churches should be structured, but also applies to all churches afterwards. So as Protestants and as people, Baptists who take the Bible seriously as the thing that shapes the way that we govern ourselves, we look to the Bible for church organization, church standards, not to history or to some hierarchical structure that was created sometime in the past. And then the other thing I want to tell you really quick before we dive into this passage is that this probably should have been two sermons, so I'm going to try not to make it double long today. I'll try to keep it quick. If I seem like I'm going fast or if you have any questions, please feel free to ask. Afterwards, we'll talk about it. I kind of feel like I'm going to not do this justice and blast through it as I was prepping. So my bad. Probably should have made it two sermons, but we're going to do this in one. So with all of that said, the whole point of this passage, I think, is that Paul is trying to make very clear that God's household needs officers who meet God's qualifications and expectations. The church is God's household, and God's household needs officers who meet God's qualifications and God's expectations. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 first. We see the overseer. I'll read this briefly. In starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, before I get into the passage itself, we see this term here, overseers. As I said before, this is analogous to what we see in the early church of the apostles who were teaching and preaching and leading the church and giving it direction. But we also see later on in the chapter, or later on in the book, if you look at chapter 5, that the apostle actually calls them elders as well. The New Testament, it's pretty clear, uses a number of words, a number of titles for the people that oversee churches. There's not a distinction between a pastor, shepherd, teacher, and an elder, and a bishop or an overseer. They're all used very interchangeably within the New Testament. And there's a few places that I could go to show you this. First of all, I guess the most obvious, like glaringly obvious one, is in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So the Apostle Paul, in that story, he is gathering all the elders from Ephesus. And we're told that they are the elders, specifically. And then he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So he gathers all of the elders, and then he says, you are overseers. And we see the same here in 1 Timothy. He gives the requirements for an overseer, but then later in chapter 5, he says, let an elder, you know, who serves as an elder, be considered worthy of double honor. He's using these terms interchangeably. In the book of Titus, in that letter, when he says, I'm telling you that you need to appoint elders in every town, he then goes on and gives instructions about overseers. So I could go on, but the New Testament makes it very clear that these are two different terms for the exact same position. They're not different levels or different hierarchies with different roles. They are specifically one body of people. And in addition to that, in case there is confusion, in America, in the English-speaking world, we tend to call people who preach and teach for a living pastors. That's because the word pastor is the word for shepherd. And in the New Testament, the word to shepherd, or the analogy of shepherding, or like under-shepherds, under the great shepherd of Jesus, that term is used a lot. So in the English-speaking world, we started calling, especially in the Protestant English-speaking world, we started calling people pastors as kind of more of a title for someone who does the preaching and teaching. But even the pastor, the elder, the overseer, the shepherd, they're all identical roles within the New Testament. They're not differentiated. In fact, Peter himself, who is an apostle, in chapter 5 of his first letter, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter calls himself an elder. This apostle, this person who, in theory, some church organizations have said was the first ultimate elder, bishop, pope, calls himself an elder just like everybody else. Peter didn't see himself in a role that was over anyone else. And so, with that said, that's why we believe that there are no differences between overseers, bishops, elders, presbyters, pastors, teachers, shepherds. And then the other thing I would like to say here before we dive right into the passage is that whenever you see this title term, this title used, one of these titles, they're always used in the plural in the New Testament. The New Testament seems to expect that every city where there is an elder, there's going to be more than one. There's not kind of a single pastor head who like kind of rules a church by himself. The ideal within the New Testament is that every church has a multitude or a small multiplicity or a plurality, more than one elder that oversees them as a group of people. Not kind of your traditional church model where there's one, say, pastor and then just the congregation over them. Ideally, if you can do that, and if the goal is to have multiple elders within each congregation, according to the New Testament. And that's analogous to saying that we have multiple elders in a town in the Old Testament. You'll see that the elders of a city would gather together to help discuss something or try to resolve a topic. And in Israel, that was also the case. And the other thing that we also see is that the priority in other parts of the New Testament is that you would probably appoint or nominate or have an elder in place for very small churches, or elders in place, and then as the churches grow and things get more complex, deacons are added to supplement. So we see that in the book of Titus, where his job was to go around and appoint elders. And then it would be up to the church and the elders to add more leaders as the church grew and the complexity grew, just like in the early church. With all of that said, that's a lot of background on what an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a presbyter is. Now we look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. This is the second time in 1 Timothy where Paul has said this, and he's going to continue in the pastoral letters of 2 Timothy and Titus to say this phrase a lot. It is a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying. It's a faithful word. And the last time he said, if you remember, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was a central teaching of the Christian faith, that it was a trustworthy saying. And here he says it's a trustworthy saying that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now this is odd that this would be such a trustworthy saying as saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But I think there's a couple reasons for him saying this, potentially. I think he wants to reinforce the idea that ministry of God's word and oversight of God's flock is a noble, good thing to do. It's a beautiful task. It's something that people should aspire to. From the time they're young, if they're young believers, if there are young men in the church, I think he's trying to say a couple things here. One is that if you feel called to and aspire to that role, it is a good thing. It's not something that should be suppressed with humility, false humility. It's not something that people should run away from out of fear of the consequences of pursuing that sort of a role. And I think he's also saying it's a good thing in principle because we know that there are a few elders in this church that are not doing their job well and are bringing shame upon the name of Christ and on the name of the other elders. And so rather than having the people within the church write off ministry because some people have done it badly and have given it a bad name, he's saying it's a good thing. People should pursue this. And then he lays out this standard immediately. He says it's a good thing to pursue this sort of ministry of oversight within the local church, but it needs to look like this. And so then he says, starting in verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. This is also interesting because he starts with above reproach. I think if you read the rest of this list, you could probably almost put like a colon after this. He's saying overseers need to be above reproach. So here's a bunch of ways that they can be above reproach. This isn't necessarily an exhaustive list, but I think it's addressing specifically problems that they see in the local church, and he's also trying to give a picture, like kind of a general picture of what someone who's above reproach would look like. And so as we dive into this, I don't think that every single one of these things is kind of mandatory for every person at every point. And we'll get into this a little bit. If you take this too woodenly, then a lot of people get ruled out of ministry that might be able to be qualified. But he's saying here that anyone who's in this role needs to be above reproach. They shouldn't have any glaring issues within their life that say that person should never be in ministry. And if they have glaring issues, then the church needs to address that as well. He then goes on to say, in our text here, in the ESV, it says the husband of one wife. Now, when we address this one, this is one of those that's a little tricky because Paul uses one of the most weird ways to say this that you could use. He doesn't actually say the husband of one wife. He says a phrase that's not commonly used. The phrase is literally a one woman man. A one woman man. And so, as with many things in the Bible, there are lots of potential interpretations. There's a lot of debate on this one. I think these are some of the things that we shouldn't be super dogmatic on, But I will give you a couple of ideas of the things that people have put forward to say this is who these are the kinds of people or activities that Paul is excluding from church leadership. Some people have proposed that what he means by a one-woman man is somebody who has never been married. So single people, ruled out. Other people have said that he's saying you can't be a polygamist. So if you've got multiple wives, which was not actually common among Christians back then or in the Greek world in general, but still, it could make sense. A one-woman man having one wife, not a polygamist. Some people think that this means that he's saying that you cannot be divorced and then remarried to be an elder. Again, makes sense. Other people say that it means you couldn't be widowed even and remarried, because that's some people in the early church thought that remarriage even after death was wrong, although the New Testament says it's acceptable. And then another interpretation, a more broad one, is that if they are married, they need to be faithful, and to be a faithful husband. And then finally, the last one, I think the most generic, and personally I think this is probably the right way to read this, is someone who is not sexually impure. Someone who is in control of themselves is sexually pure with the way that they conduct themselves. Because if you look at this, if we take this a little bit too literally, Paul himself and probably Timothy would not qualify for this role. From what we know about them, they're single men. And then if we take it too kind of word for word explicit, and we think it and we interpret one woman man to mean married to one woman, then a little while down in the list, it's going to say that he has to keep his children under control, which means that this person would also have to have at least two kids, if not more, in order to be qualified, because Paul uses the plural children. So if we take this really, really literally and we go that approach, then it rules out lots of people that we know were actually leaders within the church. So I think that what this is actually saying is the last option, that someone who is a qualified elder or overseer is someone who is sexually pure in current state, in their life as it is now. Not looking back 20, 30 years of like what their history looked like, but as a believer in their current state, do they have self-control? Are they faithful if they're married? If they're not faithful, are they faithfully celibate, not being someone who's bringing reproach on themselves because of their activities? Again, there's a lot of people that disagree on this. I very respectfully disagree with some people on this. I'm not super dogmatic, but that's the way that I would take it. So if a person is a godly person now with a life that currently reflects God and they are living a holy life with the level of purity that the Lord requires of anyone, then that's the kind of person that we're looking for who's above reproach. All right, with that said, then there's another passage here that kind of alludes to this. 2 Timothy. We see that there are some people there. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, it says, some of them, this is talking about leaders, teachers, false teachers, they creep into households and they capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. So the Apostle Paul is explicitly saying that in Ephesus, this bad stuff is happening. Like, men are being unfaithful, leaders are actually going after the women within the church. And he's saying here, those people are not. They're not qualified. They're not behaving in a way that's fitting. So the current state, the current activities, the way that the believers, the overseers act, that is what governs who is or is not eligible for the role. And then we also know that as he's laying this out, he's saying if anyone doesn't meet these roles, well, or these definitions, well, then those people probably should be removed from eldership. Because in 5 verses 19, it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the expectation here is that there's actually going to be charges brought against leaders within the church who are not behaving in a way that is fitting for a leader. So keep that also in mind as we go through this. And I'm just going to go through fairly quickly the rest of these. They're pretty self-explanatory, and again, I'm trying to keep this sermon within one, not two. So if you look at them, we see that they need to be sober-minded, meaning they need to think clearly. They don't get out of control, irrational, when things are difficult, when things get very heated or emotional. They need to be clear-thinking people. They need to be able to control themselves with self-control, meaning that they keep control of their mouths, they keep control of their bodies, they keep control of their actions. In all ways, they are self-controlled. And then we also see that they need to carry themselves well. They need to have a respectable behavior about them. And then two things that are unique about the elders that aren't about the deacons is that they have to be hospitable, according to Paul's list. They need to be welcoming outsiders. Part of their job within the leadership of the church is welcoming those into the life of the church, welcoming people into their homes, sharing what they have, caring for people's needs. If someone is not hospitable, they are not eligible to be a pastor. If they are not willing to have people into their homes and are not doing it regularly, they are not eligible to be an overseer. I think that's pretty applicable for anyone in ministry. And all Christians are called to be hospitable. So if they're not, then that's a problem. And then the next one, he says, able to teach. Interestingly here, he doesn't get into a lot of details. He expects that they're going to be teaching God's word. They're going to be teaching the gospel, and he's saying they need to be good at it. They need to be able to understand and articulate God's word, not just preaching on a Sunday, but even in counseling or one-on-one with people, helping people understand and think through how they should be making decisions and what sorts of decisions and activities people should be following. Able to teach. And then notice he goes in on and he says, he gives a few prohibitions now. He says, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These are clearly items that are not, that make someone not eligible. He can't be drinking too much alcohol to the point of drunkenness. And in our day, this could also be applied to many other substances. People tend to lean on substances as medication or as a crutch when things get difficult. If there are hard things happening in the church, if the elder is going to substances to supplement like his mental state, that's unacceptable. But of course, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not looking for a fight, not trying to be contentious with people all the time. And then of course, not a lover of money, not greedy. Not someone you couldn't trust overseeing the bank account of the church or distributing the funds of the church. Someone who's going to do that sort of thing well, and also not willing to compromise on their principles or on God's word when it comes to whether or not they are going to make money. We see later on in the book that there are certain people who started their own churches because they figured if they taught unique, interesting things, then they could make a lot more money than just sticking to God's word faithfully. So all of these things need to be true. And then if we skip down to verse 6, we also see that they must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace or into a snare of the devil. Someone who is an overseer needs to be an elder, and the term elder literally means someone who is older. And the idea is that they should be someone mature in their faith, someone who has a knowledge of the faith, who has been tested and tried over time. And the reason that he gives this is because we don't want someone who is a brand new believer put in a position of authority so that they get puffed up and super arrogant, and pride comes before the fall. And Satan loves to see those people destroyed. He will trap them. He will snare them. He will condemn them. And I think that's what it's saying, because if we look in the previous pastor, a previous passage, at the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Through a disciplinary process, they were removed from the church and handed over to Satan, as it were, to be disciplined. And here, I think, is what he's saying as well. Some people may view this just as like the devil, the same condemnation that the devil experienced when he was judged because of his pride and arrogance. And that's a potential interpretation as well. But I think that the main idea here is that these people will get proud, they will get puffed up, they will get haughty. And if they are too young and not mature and have not been tested or have not been put through difficult times, you don't really know how they're going to respond. And things can go really ugly within a church. And then they need to have a good testimony, is the actual word here. The New Testament that we're looking at, the ESV, says they have to be well thought of. But the idea is that outsiders would actually have to give a good testimony about them. Almost like if you were doing a reference check with their neighbors or their coworkers or the people around them, they would say, yeah, he's a Christian. I don't necessarily like what he believes, and I wish he'd stop talking about it, but he seems sincere in what he says, and he's living a life that, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with it. It's not like he's cheating on his taxes. I don't see him stealing. He's not, like, beating his wife and, like, yelling at the other people on the block. Like, he seems like a good, godly, fine person. He's doing the things that match what he says. That is his reference from his neighbors. He's not doing anything that would bring unnecessary disgrace upon himself, upon the church, or upon Christ because he's acting inappropriately and out of step with what he's supposed to be teaching within the church. And again, we see here that the devil loves to try to snare people, tries to ruin the church through hypocrisy. People always complain that Christians say one thing and then they do something completely different. And if that's the case for the elder, then yes, he is falling into the snare of the devil. All right, I'm going to back up now because this one is also interesting in verse 4 and 5. We see, as I mentioned before, that the church is God's household. And because of that, Paul says he must be able to manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And happy Father's Day, by the way. I didn't plan this, but elders and deacons, if they are fathers, they're expected to be good fathers. Which means that if their household is managed well, it says that they'll do it with dignity. They'll have an organized household. They won't be crazy in debt or, you know, failing on, like, maintaining the stability of their home. Their family won't be falling apart. Their kids will be respectful. They will be in line, but not in a way that's abusive, because we've been told elsewhere in the Bible what it looks like to be a good husband and a good father. Someone who loves his wife as himself, someone who is gentle, teachable, who's teaching his children, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so if someone can't even do that in their own household, if their kids don't even know the truth of the gospel and aren't even believing, and they're not even teaching in their home, well then how could they possibly be expected to do the same sort of thing for an entire congregation, God's household? How would they manage that if they can't even manage the small thing? Those who are faithful with a little will also be faithful with much, we are told. And so that's the idea here. The lesser to the greater. And there's, I don't know about you, but there are many examples of people who have tried to promote themselves into ministry while their family is falling apart. So I think this is another one for anyone who's interested in doing ministry someday, or the neglect of the family is not an option for someone who is in ministry. And this even says it. If you're going to be an overseer, you have to prioritize your family, or you will literally be disqualified from the ministry if you can't manage it in a godly way. And that's not to say there's every nuance and what that might look like if certain people don't believe or walk away or something, but the principle is there. If you manage your household well, if you're teaching them, if you're leading them, you're overseeing them well, then maybe you can be trusted with overseeing God's household. You guys remember the story of Eli in the Bible? In the book of Samuel, he was one of the high priests. He was supposed to be leading God's people. His two sons were, bad people. They were stealing people's offerings. They were messing around with all the ladies that were coming to offer offerings to the Lord. He was disqualified immediately, and his sons should have been disciplined and removed from their roles. And that's what Paul's saying here. Anyone who's acting in such a way, if a pastor has an entire family that's falling apart, he shouldn't be in his job. So, summarizing, first sermon is almost done. The overseer should be someone who's above reproach, caring for God's household, providing hospitality, teaching, and managing well. So, any one of you who aspires to the office of overseer one day, these are the standards. This is what we should hold ourselves to. And anyone who's doing ministry right now, we should be looking at this as a mirror all the time to see if we meet the standard. Now we'll move on to deacons. So in deacons, starting in chapter 8, verse 8, we see that deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence that is in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Deacons. Again, as I've said before, maybe the first kind of proto-deacons, although they're not called this, would have been the seven in Acts chapter 8. Stephen and Philip were two of them. These were roles created for practical service to assist the overseers in delegated tasks so that they could serve the church well and also manage various elements of the church that needed to be managed. The ability to teach we see in this instruction is not there. That doesn't mean that someone who's a deacon can't teach. It just means that the role of deacon is not designed as one of leadership, oversight, exercising authority, or teaching in that way. It is not a teaching or an oversight or an authoritative role. It is a service role. And for that reason, I honestly think that, again, this is a hotly disputed topic, but I think that the idea that women can be deacons is upheld by this passage and by others in the New Testament. This is not seen as someone in chapter 2 who is to teach or exercise authority in the church. Rather, they are seen as servants within the church. The reason I say this, because depending on how you read this passage, and again, this is disputed. I've read a number of commentaries, and there are some pastors that I respect very much who don't quite take this approach. But if you look at verse 11, if you're looking at an ESV, it says their wives. In the original language, the word there is not there at all. So if you look at the ESV footnotes, it actually says wives or women. And so the word that's used here for women or wives is the Greek word, literally woman, or women, plural. And it is the equivalent of, like, say in Spanish, you can use the word mujer to mean wife or to mean mother. They're identical, interchangeable, depending on the context. You have to figure out what the word means. And so here, he's saying the same thing. Women also, wives also, depending on which approach and how you try to read the passage, it could say either. It doesn't say possessive, so it doesn't seem like these women are necessarily the wives of, like, the deacons listed above, per se. There is no possessive word there. And the other reason that many people think that he is allowing women to be deacons in their own right and not just wives of deacons is because he doesn't give the same list of requirements for an overseer's wife. If we noticed in the last paragraph, there was no description of what the wife of an overseer would look like. And again, his house needs to be in order. He's the one-woman man sort of person, but there's no specific call-out for the behavior or the character of the wife. And so it seems like Paul is adding this because he's expecting women in this role. And again, some people would argue that the reason for that is because in the practical service, the wife is more likely to serve alongside her husband than an elder's wife is to be, like, say, teaching alongside her husband or something, because that's not part of that job. So again, this is a disputed topic, but I think with wisdom, I would take the approach that women can be deacons as long as they are fulfilling roles that are appropriate to women that we see in the rest of the New Testament. And just a couple of places where I would see this, where we also see this, that seem to indicate this, is that in Romans chapter 16, we are introduced to a woman named Phoebe. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself also. So this woman, this godly woman, has served Paul and has served many people within the church. And Many people are speculating that the reason he's introducing her is because she's probably the one that's actually delivered this letter to the Romans. Like, she probably volunteered and went, or maybe she was going there anyway, and she traveled from wherever Paul was to the church in Rome to give them the letter. And so because of that, he commends her, and he calls her a servant, if you notice that, in that first verse, verse 1. And the word there for servant is the exact same word for deacon. In the New Testament, the word servant, deacon, they're the same word. The word is deacon. But the interesting thing is if she was just a female servant, he could have used the feminine, and he could have called her a deaconess or a female servant. But he actually uses the masculine term as if it's like a title that she holds, a deacon within the church. So because of that, that's another reason that I believe that women can be deacons, again, as long as there's wisdom in the sorts of roles and the responsibilities that they have. But even in the early church, very quickly after the New Testament, we see in very early Christian writings that there were deacon women who would aid in things like baptism, where it might not be appropriate for a man to go and help women get prepared for their baptismal ritual. And then we also see, even in this letter, that there are women who are supporting other people within the church, whether it's widows, elderly people, children, orphans. The teaching within the church of those proper groups and the service to church groups is something that the Bible never says that women are not qualified for. All right, so there we are. Deacons, a role of service. They are servants within the church. And then I'm not going to go through everything because, again, this is two sermons in one today. So I'm just going to skip to some of the items that are specific to deacons that he gives here, because many of the requirements are very similar. The discussion would be identical. But he mentions a few things that I think are interesting about the deacons that kind of shed light on their role and show us how we should be serving in God's church. Notice how he says dignified twice. In verse 8, and then also in verse 11, with the deacons and then with the women. Dignified. They need to be doing their job with dignity, which means they need to be doing their job well. They need to be doing it in a way with the kind of attitude and with the excellence that shows great dignity. Someone who sees their job, whether it's sweeping the floors or whether it's changing diapers or whether it's delivering food, as serving directly to the Lord and not just to people. Not just a task to get done, not just with a bad attitude, but to clean, to make that place the cleanest, the best place it could possibly be. They need to do their job, carry themselves with dignity, to do it well. And then we also see that they need to have complete honesty. They can't be slanderers, they can't be double-tongued, they can't be hypocrites. They shouldn't be like wandering around trying to do their work drunk. It says that would get rid of the dignity and that would bring dishonor upon them. And then they also can't be people who are greedy and couldn't be trusted with church finances or resources. They have to be the sort of people that have been tested, have been seen and viewed over time to be serving faithfully with a good attitude before they can be put in any sort of a formal role as a servant within the church. And the other thing I think it's really interesting, if you look at this in verse 9, he says here that they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's really fascinating to me that he does not say that about elders. I think the assumption is that they will, that they're teaching God's word, they have to hold to it. But here he wants to make sure that people know that the servants within the church need to be really good Christians. They need to know their beliefs. They need to know the sort of lifestyle expected of a believer, and they need to exhibit that. And they need to be able to, when asked why you serve in such a way, be able to give an answer for the hope that they have. They're the kind of people that need to be able to serve in such a way that their light shines so that people will see it and they'll give glory to their Father who is in heaven as a result of their good service. Deacons need to know the faith. They can't just say, oh, like the teaching and the content and what we believe, like that's somebody else's job. I'm just going to go over here and do some service. He wants these people to be solid, knowledgeable Christians who glorify God and give glory to Jesus for what they do. And he says they need to be tested. You can't just like give the jobs to anyone. You need to be wise. You need to make sure if you're giving someone a job over finances that they understand finances and can do it well and that they're not going to be stealing. They need to be tested. And then notice, I love this summary. He says in verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." If you are a servant within the church and you serve well, you get a good standing for yourself. And I don't think this is saying that you are then eligible for promotion or something like that. The idea here is that people who serve well are noticed by the people around them. Not only is God going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to the person who serves well, but everyone around them is going to say, "They're great. Like, yeah, they've helped me in so many ways," or like, "Look at all the work that they're doing behind the scenes that people don't see." And those kinds of people get a good standing and a good reputation within the church. People see it. They know. It takes time, but they'll have a great standing. And we see that people who serve well as deacons also have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's something about serving with a good heart, a good attitude, in the way that he describes here, that actually grows you in your faith. Like, you're applying it. You're doing what Jesus says. You're acting in a way that honors him. And as you do that, you grow in your faith, and your confidence in your faith grows. Putting your faith into practice results in stronger faith. And we see this throughout the Bible. This is not something unique here. But these people, if they serve well, will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They won't be ashamed. They won't doubt as much. They will be growing because they're serving Christ and they're serving his bride. They're seeing Christ work in the world and they're growing. So we see here, second sermon, almost done. The deacons, the servants, are dignified, faithful servants who are humbly assisting in the managing of the household of God. Now, if you're not a believer here or don't really have any aspirations to pursue one of these roles, well, you might say, "Why does this matter? I don't feel called to it. I don't even believe this stuff." The interesting thing is that these titles, these positions, these are both used for Jesus. We're told that Jesus is the great overseer, the great shepherd of our soul. We're told by Peter, "You were all straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul." And then we're also told in Matthew, we've quoted this one so many times, so famous, "But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was this great servant overseer. If you don't know him, well, he is the king. He is the ruler of the world. If you're not a Christian and you don't want to live in this role, well, you need to know that Jesus is actually overseeing the whole world. He's managing it. And he is the king who will judge the world one day. But yet he's also this great deacon, this great servant who actually came into the world so that if you believe in him, in his death for you, in his resurrection on your behalf, if you believe in him, then he actually brings you into the household of God. He makes you a part of the church. You have access to God. You become a child of God. One that is served by overseers and deacons within the church because Jesus is that great overseer, he is that great deacon, he is the Lord, and he is the Savior of the world. And he's offering salvation, he's offering entrance into the household, he's offering you to be a member of the family if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. And then if you are a Christian here and you're thinking, "Well, I'm a believer, but I'm not really like interested in a title. I'm not interested in a formal role either." You also notice that these requirements aren't really spectacular. It's not like these are like next level Christian requirements. These are the same sorts of requirements that are required of all Christians. People who have titles within churches or who have formal responsibilities given to them are really just Christians who are being Christians faithfully. And so these requirements are the same requirements that we see really for all Christians. All believers are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, that great shepherd, that great overseer, that great servant. All of us, each one of us, should be able to look at these requirements for elders and deacons and say, "Does my life shape up Like, does my life meet these things? Am I studying God's word? Am I growing in confidence in the faith? Am I exercising my activities with dignity, with honor, in a way that's blameless? Am I addicted to anything? Am I double-tongued? Am I greedy? Am I being hospitable? All Christians really should be looking at these as kind of the standard set forth as believers. It's not just for those that have official titles. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses." We are to be his hands and his feet wherever we go. So I hope that even if you don't have any aspirations to be a formal deacon or a formal overseer within the church, you can take these home and use them as your own measuring stick as you grow in your faith. Because God's household does need officers who meet God's qualifications and expectations. And those qualifications and expectations are also the qualifications and expectations for all believers. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you have made us your children. You have brought us into your household by your great Son, the overseer of our souls, the shepherd, the servant who has brought us into this household. Lord, I pray that you would cause us all to grow in Christ-likeness, that we would all exhibit the attitudes and the actions of the overseers and deacons here. I pray that you would make us godly people who serve you well so that your gospel can go forth, your church can grow, and your people can make Jesus known and honor him and glorify him here in this church. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.